Well, it is again great to be here with everyone this morning. As Doug said earlier, you know, we are. It is the week. Her due date is Wednesday. Caitlin's due date is Wednesday, and she is scheduled. If she does not have the baby by then, she is scheduled for Friday to be induced. So, Lord willing, at some point this week we will have a healthy child. So, keep us in your prayers as we prepare for that. She is doing well. She has written everyone thank you cards. You know, everyone who contributed towards what probably was Taylor, Texas's first ever drive-by baby shower, and who have given gifts in other ways as well. I forgot to grab them off the counter this morning, though, but she does have them written, and I will try to get those to you when I can. For our lesson this morning, over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at Abraham. Abraham, who, as we saw from James chapter 2 and verse 23, was known as the friend of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7 also mentioned that, as well as Isaiah 41 and verse 8. And we've looked at him at really just a couple of his characteristics that he exhibited in his life. The first we saw was the faith he had, the obedient faith that Abraham displayed in his life. It was in such ways when, you know, when God commanded him to go out of his country to a land that he would be shown, he went, right? He did it exactly as God said. He didn't hesitate. And likewise, we saw when he was tested by God, in the account where God would test him by having him or telling him, asking him to offer up his son Isaac, Abraham again did not hesitate. He acted promptly in his obedience. We then last week examined the humility that Abraham exhibited in his life. Abraham lowered himself in order to intercede for others. He lowered himself to maintain a brotherly unity with Lot when there was this dispute that would arise, or this frustrations that would arise because they were just too abundant to inhabit the same land. And then also we saw him exhibit his humility towards God and recognizing his lowliness, his lowly place when compared to the greatness of God. And one other thing we noted last week was we didn't get into it, we didn't dwell upon it, but we did note that as great as Abraham was, he was by no means without fault. Right? No man who has ever walked this earth has remained without fault or without sin except for Jesus himself. Every other man who has walked upon the face of this earth has fallen short in some way, in some form, at some point in their life. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no way around that. All of us have fallen short. And that is what I would like for us to consider this morning as we continue our look at Abraham. Abraham, a few points in his life that we have recorded, he fell short. But he also exhibited, in falling short, he exhibited the ability and willingness to overcome those failings. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and it is here that we will note the first instance that we see Abraham fall short of where he should have been or things he should have done. And we will note that this first instance, this is not very far after we were introduced to Abraham. This is not very far into the account of his life that we find him heir from where he should be. We have right at the start of Genesis chapter 12, the beginning of the narrative in Scripture where it turns to focus on for a while the life of Abraham and the role he plays in the grand scheme of God's redemptive plan of salvation for mankind. And we have Abraham being called out of his country to go to a land that he did not know, a land that God would show him. And we have the promises mentioned there right at the start of the chapter 12 that would be given to him, or that would follow if he would follow obediently the will of the Lord, and the blessings that would come both for him and through him for the world. Abraham does as he's told. He goes out of his country. He comes to the land of Canaan. And then we get to verse 7 here. Verse 7 here, we have another promise from God to Abraham. It says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountains of the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south. All right, so Abram, at this point, he is in the land. The Lord has promised his descendants this land, the land that is still full of the inhabitants of the land, as verse 6 would tell us just before this, that the Canaanites were still in the land, right? They were inhabiting the land, and Abram had faith enough, even so, that God would make these things come to pass. He wouldn't have been here, right? He wouldn't have come all this way if that wasn't the case. And so here he is in the land, confident that these blessings that were told to him prior would come to pass, confident that the land would be given to his descendants. And then we come to verse 10 of chapter 12. And it is here we find a problem arise. Verse 10 of Genesis chapter 12, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. All right, here we have the beginning of this really interesting portion of Abram's life. Now, these next few verses really do display the humanity of Abraham here. As great of a man as he was, as great as his faith might have been, he was still human. And as such, as we noted, there's been no human, no man who has walked this earth who has remained without sin except for Christ. And here we get to see that Abraham is not some individual, some mythical imagined figure who's just above reproach, could do no wrong. No, we see a man here who makes mistakes. And here in verse 10, again, we learn that there's this famine that comes upon the land, right? This certainly, it must have been a significant famine if it caused Abraham to up and depart from this land that he had just come to, right? God told him to go there. If he had the faith to do it, God took care of him and made sure he'd get there safely. And yet here he is in the land, and a famine arises, and he's leaving. Right? He's just been told this land's going to be given to your descendants, and here he is leaving it. So it had to have been significant. It says it's severe, right? It's severe in the land. And so Abraham decides to go down to Egypt. Egypt being, you know, a land of abundance. It was a place well known for having supplies. We see similar circumstances arise during the life of Joseph when his family would go to Egypt for the very same reason, because a famine comes upon the land, right? The land of Canaan, it isn't exactly well known for being abundantly fertile like Egypt. Yes, it has some areas of it that would be great for growing crops and be productive, but there's much of the land also that is quite dry. And Canaan is often referred to as the proving ground of faith, because it was by faith, or the lack thereof, that the Israelites would either succeed or fall short. Right? If they had faith in God and followed through and obeyed Him, then they would be successful. They would thrive. But if they did not have faith and they turned to their own understanding, their own wisdom, and did things their own way, they would struggle. They would fail. They would be given into the hands of their enemies. Times would be tough. Abraham here, he decides to go down to Egypt to dwell there, right? The King James says he went there to Egypt to sojourn there. That is to say, to dwell as a foreigner, an alien in the land, to be a dependent upon the hospitality of others, which was not an uncommon thing in the ancient Near Eastern culture. It was customary for strangers to be provided for, to be taken care of. Problem is, though, we don't have any indication that this was something he was supposed to do, right? We don't have any indication that Abraham was told to go down to Egypt. We don't have any guidance from God that he was to go down to Egypt. You know, the Lord had just told him to go to the land of Canaan. He kept Abraham safe and healthy in getting there and promised Abraham that this land of Canaan would be given to his descendants. Surely then the Lord would have had a plan in place for Abraham to survive in this land to make sure that happened. But instead we see, by all accounts of what we can tell, that Abraham seemingly takes matters into his own hands and goes down to Egypt because of this famine. And not only does he go out of the land, goes down to Egypt because of this famine, but when he gets there, he continues to get into trouble. He gets himself into trouble. Look at verse 11 of Genesis chapter 12. He continues to take matters into his own hands here. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Here we get to see, again, that very human side of Abraham. We see Abraham err. We see error in the face of fear. Right? He's scared. He fears that he may very well be killed because someone will want to take Sarai as their wife. "Get rid of that guy. We like her. We're going to take her. We don't need you." It's a very human reaction, right? A very human mindset. He knows his wife is beautiful. So he says, "This is going to cause problems." But he comes up with the solution, this human solution in his mind. He comes up with this plan. Tells her to lie. To lie at the very least, when we continue the account of Abraham's life, at the very least, right, it is a half-truth in order to deceive the Egyptians. He says, "Please tell them you're my sister so that I might live." I say it's at the very least a half-truth because we learn later in Genesis chapter 20 that in actuality, we get to Genesis chapter 20. It's a very similar situation that is as to what is going on here in Genesis chapter 12. We learn there that Sarai, his wife, is actually his half-sister. She is his half-sister by their father. They don't have the same mother, but they do have the same father. Genesis chapter 20, verses 11 and 12 says, "But Abraham said, because," again, he's explaining himself here in Genesis chapter 20. We're going to touch on it a little bit more later, but he's explaining himself to someone else as to why he is going around telling her to tell people that she is his sister instead of wife. And he says, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." And so this is that half-truth. And yes, she technically was his sister, but this half-truth is a whole lie in that he's doing this to deceive them. The intent behind it is to deceive them, to present things in a way that they are not. And we see as the account unfolds in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 20, when he does this, trouble follows. Trouble follows. And again, this is something, getting to see Abraham make these mistakes, this is something I know I've said before, this is something I particularly love about the Bible, in that it tells us the truth about these great men of faith. It doesn't raise them up on a pedestal to where they are above reproach and they can do no wrong. We get to see them as who they were, flaws and all. And Abraham here, he's the friend of God, and yet here he is lying. Here he's being deceptive. David, a man after God's own heart, he lied. He had an adulterous affair with a woman. He even went so far as to have that woman's husband killed in an attempt to cover up his sin. And despite that, we still have recorded of him that he was a man after God's own heart. Despite Abraham's error here, we have recorded of him that he was the friend of God. It gives us hope when we mess up. We know that messing up is not the end. There is still a way for us to draw near to God. We look at Abraham here, taking matters into his own hand. Again, time and time again, we see that throughout the Bible, that when men take matters into their own hands, instead of following through with the way of God or doing things the way God has said, calamity often follows. Abraham here, he puts his trust at this moment in himself. in his own reasoning, in his own understanding, instead of God. You know, he could have trusted God. He could have inquired of God as to what he should do about this famine. But instead, he devised this plan to avoid having to deal with a confrontation, perhaps, that may come in Egypt. Surely, even if God had said to go down in Egypt, God would have protected him. God would have prevented him from being slain because of the promises he had already been given to him. And so this plan is in place here. This plan is in place. Abram and his wife, they come to Egypt, and we see in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 12 the results. And so it was when Abram came to Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. All right, and so Abraham knew his wife was beautiful. The Egyptians took note of it just as he was expecting them to do so. She was thus delivered to Pharaoh to be taken into his household, presumably to become one of his wives. Because as far as he was concerned, Abram was her brother. And because of that, we see what happens, right? Because he presumes that this is her brother, Pharaoh rewards him greatly, what amounts to a dowry being bestowed upon him, right? He's giving him abundance of livestock of various kinds, oxen, donkeys, camels, as well as servants. As far as Pharaoh is concerned, everything is fine. Because of this situation, though, you know, Abraham is certainly not being slain, right? His plan is going according to plan, right? He's alive. He's actually gaining a vast amount of wealth here. But there's a problem. Verse 17, there's a problem. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that they had. Because of Abram's deception here, because of this lie, Pharaoh and his household were afflicted with great plagues, right? Pharaoh... I don't know how, but Pharaoh knew something was not right. He figured out the situation. He was maybe informed of it. Maybe Sarai eventually told him, "Look, this is what's going on. This is the problem here." We don't know. Some way he figures out or learns that this is the actual situation of what is going on. This is the source of the misfortune that has befallen me and my household. And his response: "What have you done to me? Why have you done this to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? You've deceived me. I could have taken her to be my wife. Why? She's not simply your sister." Abraham's sin, his deception, his lie, almost caused Pharaoh to fall into sin. And it is interesting, at the beginning of chapter 12, you know, one of those promises that the Lord gave to Abraham was that, you know, he was going to be a blessing to others, and yet here he is. Here he is doing the exact opposite. He's causing affliction upon others. He's brought up affliction upon the household of Pharaoh because he took matters into his own hands. Why is this, you know, why is this brought up on Pharaoh? Why are the plagues brought up on Pharaoh instead of Abram? I don't know. It's interesting the way it unfolds. You know, perhaps it's to teach Abram a lesson. You know, perhaps if Abram was the one afflicted by the plague, it wouldn't have changed anything regarding Pharaoh. He would have still said, "Okay, that's tough luck, Abram. But you know, we've already had our agreement made here, right? This preserves Sarai's honor. This helps rectify the situation as a whole, right? Pharaoh realizes something's going on because of it, and it spares him from falling into sin. And Abram, it's not that Abram got away with this lying that he wasn't punished, right? He gets punished, right? Right away, his plan just is completely shattered. He's no longer allowed to stay here for the famine. He's sent away. He's sent away and told, the way I see it, is get out of here and don't come back. You know, take your stuff and go. You and your wife, leave. And so they do. They get their stuff. The way it's worded, right, they pretty much get escorted out of the land. He commands his men, go with them, get them out of the land. You know, maybe to make sure they actually do leave the land so that this problem is gone. Maybe to protect them even, lest more trouble befalls his empire because of these individuals. Just make sure they're gone. And Abram had, he had this problem, right? He had this problem here, and he certainly erred. He ended up leaving Egypt with a great amount of wealth, as we see in chapter 13. Abram went from Egypt and his wife and all that they had and Lot with him in the south, and Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold, right? Well, again, why did he end up wealthy from it? You know, maybe, again, maybe Pharaoh didn't want to cause any more trouble. Keep it. Just leave. Just go. Don't want to deal with this anymore. Either way, though, it is the actions of Abraham when he comes back to the land that I want us to take note of, right? We know he erred. We know he made mistakes. But look at his actions when he does come back to the land. Verse 3 of Genesis chapter 13. And when he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, we noted where he had gone at the start of the lesson in chapter 12. He had pitched his tent here. He goes back there to where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. We saw him do that earlier. And then look what he does here when he comes back. And then Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Abraham comes back to the land. He came to the altar which he had built to the Lord, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. Right? He came back and turned back to the Lord. Right? Despite a lapse of judgment, you know, erring from the righteousness of God, Abraham did come back. He came back to the altar of the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And that's what I want us to note about this error of Abraham's here. That's exactly what we need to do ourselves when we, despite knowing what the Word of God says, right? Most in here have already obeyed the gospel. Despite knowing what the Word of God says, we are still going to mess up. We are still going to have lapses of judgment where we err, where we make mistakes. And when we do, we need to repent. We need to turn away from that, and we need to turn back to God. We need to do as James chapter 4 and verse 8 declares, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We need to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. We have to be willing when we do mess up. We have to be willing to turn from our sins, cleanse our hands, and purify our hearts, and turn back to God. Abraham here, he did that. He turned back to God. He turned back to God, and we see throughout his life that he would continue to follow after God, continue to be faithful to God. Again, we would continue to see other mistakes, continue to see other lapses of judgment. In fact, as mentioned earlier, Genesis chapter 20 presents almost the same type of situation occurring yet again, right? Same situation. Him and his wife lie to someone else that, again, she's my sister. And in fact, when you go to Genesis chapter 20, when he gives that response to, it's Abimelech, King Abimelech there, when he gives his response to him, he actually says it that this was something that he probably did quite often. He words it in such a way that wherever they went, this is what he told his wife to do for him, to tell him that he's his sister. So this is probably something he struggled with, something that he would continually do. But he did turn back to God throughout his life. In our instance in Genesis chapter 12 and throughout his life. He would, though, at times, just like anybody else, mess up, make mistakes, but he would overcome his failings and turn back to God. And that is, again, looking at these qualities of one who is known as a friend of God. We see that with the same thing with David, right? He made mistakes. I often, one of the great things to look at when looking at David is the difference between David and Saul. David, the difference between David and Saul, they're both kingly men. They both have a lot of similar qualities about them, but they have one significant difference, and that is what they do when they make mistakes. Saul, when he would make mistakes, would dig a deeper hole and make things worse. David, when he would make mistakes, would turn back to God. And that made all the difference in the world. And it's the same thing with Abraham here. He would make mistakes, but he would turn back to God. And we have to be willing to do the same. If we make mistakes, we have to be willing to turn back to God. And so as we get ready to leave here this morning, if you have sinned and you know that you are not right with God, if you know you've made mistakes in your life and that you need to make changes, you're not alone. You are not alone. This is where all men stand at some point in their life. What matters is, what are you going to do about it? We have the choice to either continue in sin or we can put it behind us and turn to God. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Repent of your sins and be converted. Repent of your sins and obey the gospel. And there's no better time to do that than now. There's no better time to get right with God, because we do not know if we will have another opportunity to do so. If you are here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you don't know what it means to obey the gospel of Christ. You've heard so many different things throughout your life as to what it means to be a follower of God, but you've never truly looked into the Bible to see what God says is required to be a follower of God. To begin with, there are a few things you have to do. You have to hear the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We cannot draw near to God without knowing of His Word and learning in His Word. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 8 and verse 24. "Therefore I said unto you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." There's no getting around believing that Jesus is who He says He is, that He is the Son of God. Much of the religious world will agree with that one, that you have to believe. You're not going to find any arguments about that. But there is more that is required of us. We also, as we've looked at today, you have to repent of your sins. That's not simply being sorry, not simply feeling bad about what you've done, but it's putting it behind you, turning away from it and turning to God. As Peter would declare in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, "Truly in the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter would say unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." These are things that must be done. We have to confess Christ before men, that He is the Son of God. We cannot be ashamed of Him. We cannot not just profess it with our mouth at one point, but we have to live our life confessing that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And then after that, we have to put Christ on in baptism. We must be immersed into the blood of Christ, into the body of Christ, just as He was crucified and buried in a tomb and raised again. We must go into the waters of baptism and come up as in a newness of life, as a new creature. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." It is when we are baptized into Christ that we gain the benefit of His death. Now, there's nothing special about the water. You can go take a bath, get dunked all you want, but it is the obedience to following through with what God has said. God has said, follow through. This is what gets you into the body of Christ. This is what puts you into contact with the sacrifices made. This is what puts you in contact with the blood that was shed on your behalf. And that's what we do. We cannot draw near to God. We cannot ever hope to enter into heaven if we do not get rid of the sins that are intact, that are in our lives. And it is through baptism, it is through coming in contact with that blood, that those are washed away. And after this, we must continue to remain faithful throughout the rest of our life. As Revelation 2 and verse 10 would tell us, that if we are faithful unto death, we will receive a crown of life. If you have never heard these things, if you've heard something different your whole life, and you want to look at these things more, you say, that, you know, I've never thought about it that way. I didn't know those things were in the Bible. We would love the opportunity to sit down and study with you more so that you can come to the conclusion yourself of what it is that you need to do to be saved. We don't want to tell you what you have to do. We want you to understand it yourself so that you can make that decision on your own. If you've heard these things and you're ready to put Christ on in baptism this morning to be raised up, to walk in a newness of life, we can do that this very day. But if you're not there yet and you'd like to study, we would also love that opportunity. If you've already been baptized into Christ and you have like Abraham here, as we've looked at today, if you've turned to the wisdom of man instead of the wisdom of God, and you've decided on a course of action that is contrary to the will of the Lord, it is time to overcome that error, and it is time to make things right and turn back to God. If you need to make things right, or if you need the prayers of the congregation or anything at all, the time to come is now while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.